So as we've mentioned a couple times this morning, directly after our service, for those who are interested, we're going to caravan over to Emden Pond to Pam and Pete's place and have ourselves a baptism service, and that's fun. And let me just say this, it's not a huge investment of your time. It actually goes along pretty quickly, but it's one of those moments. It's one of those moments in the life of a believer that's important and memorable, and one that we should all kind of as a family share together. The scriptures tell us to rejoice with those who rejoice, and this is one of those opportunities that we get to rejoice with our brothers and sisters. So I'm hoping as many as can will join us to witness the decision that these folks have made. And in preparation of these baptisms, I thought it would be a good time to give my abridged version, if you will. Did I not dismiss the kids? Did I do that? Did they go? Okay, sorry about that. Be a good idea to give my abridged version of what baptism is and why it's important. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, does a great job of describing baptism for us. It's in chapter 6, verses 3 to 11. It reads like this. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. See, the symbolism of baptism is pretty cool when you think it through. And we immerse the body in water as if going to the grave like Jesus went into the grave. And this water representing the shed blood of Jesus washes away the sins of the world and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And Paul calls this, in the scripture we just read, he calls this dying to sin. And then we emerge from the water, cleansed and new, just as Christ rose and came forth from the tomb. And when he rose, it was forever, forever, never to die again. And we now belong to God. We are now part of the family of God, sharing in the inheritance of God, eternal life in heaven. And Paul tells us that we have a new master. We are dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And this scripture gives us the basis and the meaning of baptism. But what do the scriptures say about its importance? There are some Christian groups that say that baptism is a basic requirement for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And without baptism, this adoption into the family is incomplete. I personally cannot find definitive scriptures that support this claim. In fact, I believe the scriptures point in a slightly different direction. Look at what Paul and Silas tell the jailer in Philippi when he asks what he must be do to say, to be saved. It's found in Acts 16, verses 30 and 31. And after he had brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Believe and receive. Believe and receive. The moment you believe is the same moment that you receive. Believe that Jesus is who he says he is in his word. Believe that he loved us so much that he gave his life for us. Believe that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? And receive. Receive the free gift of grace, unmerited favor. Receive the spiritual gifts that are promised to us in His Word, receive eternal life in heaven. And we see this same basic tenet in John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 24, where Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." See, the moment you believe and receive is the same moment that you are adopted into the family of God. It is the same moment that you receive the promise of eternal life in heaven. Now, this is all well and good. Salvation does not require baptism, yet we have a significant number of scriptures in the Bible that talk about the importance of baptism. And I share the belief that baptism is a very important piece of what it means to be a believer, in the life of a believer. And as sort of a classic example in Scripture, we see the Great Commission. And it speaks of baptism in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Again, the words of Jesus, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." See, this is Jesus. He is commissioning the disciples and commissioning us as believers to make disciples and then what? And then baptize them. Jesus was expressing some serious significance to us of the importance of baptism. And then we see it again in Acts 2, verse 38. Peter is just given probably one of the most bold, one of the most really cutting sermons on being saved. And Peter said to them, as they asked, what must he do to be saved? Peter says to them, "Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." See, Peter was expressing his belief that the act of being baptized was important to the new believer. Why was it important to Jesus and Peter back then, and why is it important now? See, baptism, friends, is an outward expression of an inward change in our lives as believers. We are telling the world that we have come to understand the need for a Savior and that this Savior is none other than Jesus Christ. We are saying that we want to do what Jesus did with John the Baptist in the very beginning of his ministry in the Jordan River. We are saying that we want to die to sin, that we want to die to self-rule and self-reign, and we want to instead rise again in the newness of life, ready to serve the God that saved us from eternal damnation, from eternal separation from God, the very one who created us. We are saying that we want to be obedient to these scripture passages that say, repent and be baptized, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. See, I believe that baptism is as much about obedience to God's precepts as it is anything else. We are saying to God through this symbolic act that I trust all of your word. I know that I am saved by grace through faith and not through baptism. But I also understand that you want me to tell the world through this act that I understand the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, and I want to symbolically experience the same thing as an expression of my love for you. That's what we're saying. And if you've not, in your life, made this public proclamation of your inward decision to follow Jesus, then there's room for you today. For those of you that will be entering into the waters of baptism, I applaud your decision and look forward to celebrating with you at the pond in just a little while. And for those who have been there and done that, put your hands up if you have. For those of you who have been there and done that, do not miss your responsibility in all of this. Did you know you have responsibility in all of this? We are welcoming someone into the family, which means we share in the process of making them into disciples, making them followers of Jesus. We don't just stand back and watch them, but we come alongside to help them understand their role in the body of Christ. So again, I hope as many as you can will join us this morning to witness this moment for those who are stepping out in obedience today. That's my abridged message on baptism. So onward and back to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. You had your Bibles with you. You could flip there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're still working through a very loaded chapter 5, if you want to turn there. And we're going to look at three verses this morning. That's it. Three verses, and they read like this. They're 16 through 18, and read like this. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And like we said last week, there are not many words here, but man, there is a ton of really good, really important instruction. Rejoice always. Well, how many of us pull this off? Anybody? Rejoicing always. I'm glad no hands went up. See, we're being instructed by Paul in this way because we do not pull it off, right? We do not make it happen. Now, let's be real, right? There are days when rejoicing does not seem like it's going to happen. In fact, I would even dare say that there are times and days when rejoicing almost seems like it should not happen. But notice, though, I said should, right? Friends, what Paul is alluding to is one of the simplest exercises of our faith. Are we placing our full faith and trust in God? Do we trust that God, as our Heavenly Father, has our best interest in mind, no matter our current circumstance? If we believe and have faith that God, our Heavenly Father, has our best interest in mind, so even when our circumstances feel otherwise, then we should be able to rejoice always. Listen to this quote from a man named A.J. Mason. He's a theologian writing about this verse of Scripture. He says this: "The Christian who remains in sadness and depression really breaks a commandment in some direction or other. He mistrusts God, His power, providence, forgiveness." Those are hard words to hear, I know. These words sound judgmental, and frankly they are. They are as judgmental as Paul's words that tell us to rejoice always. For by them, Paul is calling out the fact that we are not rejoicing always. Right? It is easy to rejoice when we are on top of the mountain. Can everybody relate to that? Right? You get to the top and you're like, oh my God, look at the vista, look at the view. Isn't it gorgeous? But I have heard my share of grumbling and complaining on the way to the top of the mountain. I hike with Betsy. Sorry. I saw you snickering. I figured I could call you out on that. But, hear me on this, but can we rejoice over the journey and the lessons learned along the way? Of course we can, right? Folks, Paul is not calling upon us to paste a stupid smile on our face and yell, "Praise the Lord," to everyone we meet. That's not what we're after here. That's not what he's after. This rejoicing is not to be manufactured as a means of kind of making church leadership happy or to fake out God that we are rejoicing even when we are on the inside hurting, right? It's not what we're looking for here. No, see, Paul is after something quite different than a false front. God, through Paul, is asking for us to fully and completely trust God in all circumstances all the time. His character, God's character, requires him to be trustworthy. His character requires him to be faithful. And look, I'm not going to condemn you for being sad or being depressed, and frankly, neither does God. What we are talking about is working through this sanctification process. Paul is exhorting us to strive towards this perfect thing that rejoices always, even when things are rough. Is God at work even when things are rough? Then we can rejoice. Having just gone through something rough with the passing of Betsy's mom, I've been amazed at seeing the hand of God in so many ways throughout this process of her death, her funeral, and then coping without her presence in our lives, right? God keeps revealing himself to us, and we can rejoice in that. We don't rejoice in her passing, except in the knowledge of where she is for all eternity, but we can rejoice in how God is using this hard thing to do good things in our lives, right? And I can attest from my own personal experience that it is sometimes far easier to wallow in the hurt. It's far easier sometimes to wallow in the depression, easier sometimes to wallow in the sadness and the grief. But, hear me on this, to do so robs God of the opportunity to reveal himself to us in these moments. You hear me? I do not think it is a stretch to say that Satan uses our circumstances to keep us in dark places and to keep us from seeing the hand of God even in these dark places. Paul says, rejoice always. See how God will use your difficulties for his honor and for his glory. Paul's next exhortation for us is to pray without ceasing. Again, Paul is not calling us to put our lives on hold, become monks in a monastery, and devote our lives to solemn prayer and nothing else. Not what he's after here. What he is after is the continued development of a relationship with God. So let me ask you one of those very simple questions. Would you consider the person who you talk to the most to be one of the closest people in your life? Is that a fair thing to say? You know, this person knows more about you and you know more about them than probably anyone else simply because you've had so many conversations, right? See, that is what Paul is directing us towards when he pleads with us to pray without ceasing. Paul says, talk to God. Listen to God. Do this all the time and in every circumstance. Let God know your innermost thoughts and feelings. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you by giving him moments of quiet in which to do so. I don't know about you, but my best friends are not only good talkers, but they're also good listeners. Is that safe to say? And God, friends, is best at both. He's the best at both. So be real in how you speak with God. He knows your heart. He knows everything there is to know about you. So be real. Be honest, even when that honesty calls into question what it is that God is doing all around you. King David questioned God. Read the Psalms. Read the Psalms. Some of them are beautiful psalms of and songs of praise and glory to God. But others of them are like, God, what are you doing right now? And God yet still called David a man after his own heart, right? Hear me on this. When you are questioning God, and there may be times when you do that, make sure that you stick around and wait for the explanation. Do not just throw out your doubt and then run in the other direction. Stay close. with a listening ear and wait for him to respond. See, that's what people in close relationships do, right? Pray without ceasing. Converse with God and watch the relationship grow. So many people kind of relegate their prayer life to Sunday mornings or maybe at mealtime or maybe first thing in the morning and maybe even the last thing at night. Paul is calling us to more. He's calling us to enter this intimate, loving relationship with God where we share the small stuff and we share the great big stuff in our lives. Our prayer life needs to be not bound by place or time, right? We can and should pray in any place at any time. And then Paul reminds us, in everything, give thanks. Really? Really. Folks, this is where I see Romans 8, verse 28 played out over and over in my life and in the lives of the people all around me. How can I give thanks in times of trouble or turmoil? I can give thanks because I know that God causes all things, yes, even the bad things, to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. See, if you are a believer, then I hope that that means that you love God and that you are called according to His purposes. Let me give you a great biblical example of this. The early church, after the ascension of Christ, hunkered down in Jerusalem. Even though Jesus had told them, right, to go to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth in Acts 1:8, and to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. So, because they hunkered down in Jerusalem, God allowed the persecution of the early church. God allowed the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem, for God then used these things for good. To spread the good news of the gospel to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. God took these bad things and made them a good thing. So we can say, God, thank you for this seemingly bad thing because I know you are somehow going to turn it into a good thing. Give me eyes to see the good thing instead of dwelling on the bad thing. Again, Betsy and I have seen this over and over in the last month or so as we've dealt with the tragedy in our family. God has taken this sad thing, this seemingly bad thing, and has shown us how He makes beauty from ashes. God has positively impacted relationships within her family. God has reestablished old friendships. God has opened her father's eyes to appreciate his wife. Posthumously, but that's better than not at all, right? So many things, so many unexpected things, if our eyes are open and looking for them. And Paul reminds us, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in everything. These are the things that are going to draw us closer to God, and when we are closer to God, I'm convinced that life will be easier. Not in the sense that it will be trouble-free, right? But that we will, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to be able to cope with those trials and tribulations much better. And here's what happens when we cope better. Others will notice this change in us and ask why. When we're in the middle of something difficult and somebody looks at us and we're not a puddle of tears or a mess, you're going to ask why. What gives you that kind of strength? And once again, folks, we have just earned the invitation to have the conversation, right? This is part of how the gospel spreads. This is what God uses to spread His gospel. Our sermon title this morning is based on these three verses, abbreviated down to this: rejoice, pray, give thanks. The world goes by a different mantra, doesn't it, right? complain, gossip, and take for granted. At least that's how it feels sometimes, right? And how easy it is to get caught in the trap of doing literally the opposite of Paul's instruction here, right? It's far easier sometimes to bellyache than to rejoice. It's far easier sometimes to complain and to gossip than it is to pray without ceasing. It's far easier sometimes to just take whatever we get without being thankful than it is to give thanks in everything, especially the hard things. But here's the difference. All three of these things, right? Rejoicing, praying, thanking, they are intended by God to draw us closer to Him. The polar opposites drive us away from God. Paul, in this passage, is after this fundamental shift. He wants us to be so in tune with God that all of these worldly reactions do not even cross our minds any longer. They'll seem so foreign to us. See, what Paul is doing is he's calling for us to kind of lean into God no matter our circumstances. Good, bad, happy, or sad, he is encouraging us to lean into God. And folks, the evil one is looking to do just the opposite, right? In our hard times, Satan is working to get us to lean into our own understanding or have us think that God does not care, or worse, that God is the cause of our misery. Anything to drive a wedge between the Creator and His prized creation. And in the best of times, Satan looks to convince us that we are the cause of our good times. We did this, not God, but me. Yet another lie of the evil one, right? Friends, Paul reminds us of God's will this morning, and we know that in the center of God's will is a good place to be. How do we get there? Paul says this way: rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. See, that, my friends, is a good word. Are we going to nail this each and every day? Maybe not, but can we try? Yeah, we can. We must. We must, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.